My first response was to say quickly, and I will, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But that's next time, because that's Psalm 122, so we can't take that any farther for this evening. But we are good to be back. At least I hope it has been a wonderful day for you, as it has been for us. We return tonight to the book of Psalms. The last time I had the opportunity to preach, we began a short series of the Psalms of Ascent. And tonight we'll be in the second of the Ascent Psalms, so turn with me to Psalm 121. Remember, the Psalms of Ascent are a compilation of 15 Psalms that incorporate Psalms 120 through 134. Now, we know that the Song of Ascent, because all 15 begin with the superscription Song of Ascent, which makes sense. We had a better introduction for that last time, and rather than go through that again, you can go back and listen to that on sermon audio if you so choose. No other psalm carries this title, so it's clear that all of these 15 psalms were intended to be grouped together. The Hebrew word translated ascent in English means step, or to ascend, or to go up. And in the context of these psalms, to go up was to travel up to the holy city of Jerusalem, which they did three times a year in obedience to the commands of the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy 16:16, that three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes forward in the New Testament as Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, which is Day of Atonement. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So these were feasts of celebration and also a time of giving back to the Lord according to the blessings that the Lord had bestowed upon each individual. The people came from all over Israel, and often from the faraway lands as well, crossing vast miles, as we saw in Psalm 120. And although the command was specifically to the men, often, most often, whole families took part in these pilgrimages. Sometimes whole towns of families would come together from all over Israel, and they would travel together in a caravan for both fellowship and for protection. And these are the psalms that were compiled probably by the priest Ezra to be sung during these pilgrimages. So these then were pilgrim songs. Over many, many generations, Hebrews from all over Israel and all over the surrounding areas sang these songs in both large and small caravans of people all on their voyage, their pilgrimage to the holy city of Jerusalem. And while these pilgrimages are commanded in the Old Testament, actually as early as the book of Exodus, they continued into the early church age. We find this very situation in Luke 2:41-52, where we read of Mary, Joseph, and the 12-year-old boy Jesus traveling from Nazareth with other families from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And again in Matthew 26 and in John 7, we see Jesus and his disciples also taking part in travels to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Booths. These pilgrimages would continue until somewhere around 70 A.D., when following the Jewish revolt, which was 67 A.D., the Second Temple was finally destroyed by Rome. The pilgrimages were replaced then by rituals and prayers for the ultimate return to Zion, ultimate return to Jerusalem and the restoration of worship in some future temple. Now, Psalm 120, which we looked at last time, focuses on the plight of the pilgrim, the foreigner, a stranger, living in a world surrounded by those of unlike mind, heart, and spirit. It is their world, a world that is not only contrary to the pilgrim's life and his belief, but is antagonistic and often hostile towards it. As he prepares for his journey to Jerusalem, the psalmist can't help remember that he lives among people who are violent and who are set against him, and he is about to travel through foreign lands of more people who are not friendly to him at all. He has been and is again being persecuted for his belief in Yahweh, his belief in God. And even though being a man of God and a man of peace, he seeks peace with them. However, in verse 7, we're told that when he shares God's truth, when he seeks peace, still they are for war. In fact, his seeking peace with them only provokes more hostility and hatred against him. And anxious for the journey, the psalmist turns to God, but not in desperation, but in faith and assurance that God is there and he will hear and he will answer when he calls in his distress, because he has done so before. He has been persecuted before. He has called out in his distress, and God has heard and God has answered. And the pilgrim knows that God will do so again, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. These psalms are not really about the pilgrim per se, and they're not really about the journey. Rather, these psalms are about the faithfulness of God's power and the faithfulness of God's deliverance of his people in all times, including times of trial and of persecution. Now, it is here where we as believers in Jesus Christ have a very real kinship with these ancient pilgrims. The believer in Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is also a pilgrim in a foreign land, even as our Lord was. In Matthew 8, a scribe came to Jesus, a scribe of all people, not generally, a friend of Jesus, and he makes a bold statement. He comes to him and says, "Master, I will follow you anywhere." Do you remember what Jesus' reply was? "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The implication is clear. The one who is to follow Christ, walking in the ways of our Lord, will have no place to call home either, at least not in this world. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, makes this point very clear, as well as the certainty of the persecution of the believer in this world, including you and I. Verses 14 to 16. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that they be that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That is the pilgrim's journey, isn't it? "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, Jesus is speaking here specifically of his disciples, but for 2 Timothy 3:12 makes it abundantly clear that this pertains to all believers when Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Just this afternoon, as I sat down to look over this one more time, I went go to the news because I'm a news hound, and there was an article in there this morning that 4 Christian missionaries were arrested in Libya. All 4 different nationalities, but under the passport of the United States, were taken into custody. And the statement from the government was, "We are a Muslim nation, and this is a threat to our security." And they are being questioned now by their internal security, and eventually will be turned over to the courts. So persecution is alive and well in our world today, too. But thank the Lord through all of this. Thank the Lord that even though the cost of belief is high, the reward is even higher. Because Jesus goes on to say this in his prayer to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be consecrated in the truth." And then jumping to verses 22 and 24, and at least in my opinion, into my heart, these are 3 of the most precious verses in all of Scripture. What Jesus has said just prior to this is, "I not only pray for them, but for all those who will believe on them through their word." You remember that. That comes forward to you and I. Now listen to this. "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And listen to this. "Father," this is our Lord speaking, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I hope that thrills your heart. Just before the Lord goes to the cross, his prayer is for you, and his prayer is for me. and that his desire, his ultimate desire, if you are a believer in Christ here tonight, is for you to go be with him, to see him in all of his glory. What a magnificent thing. And the ultimate fulfillment to that prayer and the hope of every pilgrim who travels in the name of Jesus Christ is the promise that he makes in John 14:1-3. It's very familiar, I know. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So that's the ultimate destination, the home for the pilgrim, the home for the believer in Jesus Christ. But we first must make the pilgrimage. We still must make the journey. So we looked at these Psalms, and God's message through them is examples of how to live life as a pilgrim, focused not on the temporal, but on the eternal, to live in and for the gospel, to live with the assurance that God is sovereign in the world, he is sovereign over all of his creation, and he is sovereign over the lives of his people. We come before him in confidence, knowing that one day he will lead us to the end of our journey as we enter the New Jerusalem. Turn with me now, Psalm 121. This is the word of our Lord, a song of ascents. I lift mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we do take great comfort in the fact that you are the maker of heaven and earth, and yet you dwell in our hearts, and you love us, and that you will carry us through these pilgrimages. And Lord, we pray that as we look in more detail to this psalm, that you will touch our hearts, that you will keep our eyes, our focus, fully and completely on you and not to this world. And we look forward to that day when you call us home to be with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 121 is one of the most well-known of the Psalms of Ascents and the favorite of many. President Benjamin Harrison, the 23rd President of the United States, a devout man and an elder in the Presbyterian Church of his day, was sworn into office with his hand resting on this portion of the Holy Bible. It is known as the Traveler's Song. You may remember the story of David Livingstone, the famous 19th century Scottish missionary. On a November morning in 1840, Livingstone read the 121st Psalm and the 135th Psalm to his father, his mother, and his sister just before setting out from his home to become missionary in Africa. And the results of that endeavor, by the power of God, opened the continent of Africa to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you know of the late pastor and author James Montgomery Boyce. In his commentary on the Psalms, Boyce writes this. All of us have scenes from childhood that we remember gratefully. Some of the scenes I remember thankfully are when my mother would gather our family together and read Psalm 121 and pray with us before one of the children left home or the family started on a trip. This is my mother's psalm for her family. There is a sense in which Psalm 121 became my travel song. Psalm 121, like 120 before it, is a psalm of God's sovereignty, his mercy, and his protection of his people. A psalm that encourages and it strengthens the pilgrim, giving him confidence for the journey. It is a psalm of assurance that the pilgrim never, ever travels alone. Verses 1 and 2, I will lift mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. We first notice that both Psalms 120 and 121 begin not focused on life's troubles, but on the recognition of God's sovereign deliverance in times of trouble. And is this not a lesson from these Psalms that you and I need to learn. Whether we are leaving on a long and arduous journey to some faraway place, or whether we're preparing for another day at home, at school, or at work, shouldn't our first thought of the day be on our Lord? In fact, it must be. We must be preaching to ourselves. We must be reminding ourselves of His holiness, because we are called to be holy, even as He is holy. We should be reminded of His power, because on our own, we are powerless. Be reminded of His protection, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil that we can neither see nor understand. Be reminded of His sufficiency, because He alone knows what our needs truly are. And on His providence, because He promised to supply us all our needs. And upon His will, because we are called to be faithful and obedient servants. Along with the psalmist, these are the proper things for us to consider at the beginning of every day. Not how far we will travel, not how much we may accomplish in our journeys. These things will come in due time and according to the perfect will of God for our lives. We are simply to follow Jesus' exhortation in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So as he prepares for his long journey ahead, the psalmist comforts himself with the knowledge that God has the power to protect him from all that he may encounter along the way. He does that in verse 1. He does it with a question. I will lift mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? For those of us that were raised with the King James Version, we've read this in the past more as a statement. And it would read then, I lift mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. Interpreted this way, the psalmist is looking to the hills as a symbol somehow of God's protection. However, it is best interpreted, as it is in most modern translations, as a question. I lift mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Why would he be looking to the hills? Since we don't know the historical context of the psalm, this is open to a certain amount of conjecture. And as you read through the commentaries, there are many different ideas of just what that might mean. However, I think the simplest and the most likely explanation for his question, in light of the context, the rest of what he is going to talk about in the Psalms, is that the hills represent the dangers the pilgrim may face along the way. The trails over and through the hills of Palestine were uneven. They were rocky and they were slippery, particularly in inclement weather. A wrong step could cause injury and even death. There were dangers from the elements, heat and cold, and the possibility of illness along the way. And probably, and most importantly, I think here, the hills provided hiding places for thieves and robbers, waiting for that unsuspecting victim to prey upon them, very much that like we would see in tourist areas that we travel to. His question expresses a justifiable traveler's anxiety. If something were to happen, the question is a legitimate one. Where would my help come from? The help that the psalmist is asking for, Azer in the Hebrew, is the theme throughout the Psalms of Ascents. We'll see it again in 123 and 124. And it was that help pertains to protection, for guidance, and for blessing, which is what is illustrated in the rest of the psalm. So he asks the question, where is that help to be found? It is a rhetorical question because the pilgrim knows full well where that help will come from. It will come from the very God for whom he is taking the pilgrimage. My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. This is the help from God who is not only above the hills, he is the creator of the hills. In fact, he is the creator of all the heavens and the earth. His help is from the one sovereign God who in his sovereignty is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times and he is omniscient. He knows everything. And everyone, particularly the psalmist, the pilgrim. This is the God who created all that is known and much that is unknown by the very power of his word. This is the source of the pilgrim's help and for all pilgrims throughout the ages. Where else would one look for help than from God and the God of creation? Spurgeon said it well. He said, we are bound to look beyond heaven and earth to him who made them both. It is vain to trust in creatures. It is wise to trust the Creator. The psalmist continues, verses 3 and 4, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, before we go any further, I want you to look at this transition from verse 2 and 3. The psalmist has just taken us from the God as a creator of the heavens and earth, the God of Israel, that is still concerned with the placement of the pilgrim's foot as it rests on the dirt. That's a giant leap. He says, he will not let your foot be moved. That's huge. And we don't want to pass up the point here. Theologically, we speak of God's sovereignty. But Scripture also describes God as being transcendent, which means that God, by his very nature, and in his holiness and righteousness, and by virtue of his power and authority, is self-existent. He exists above and independent from his creation. Where you and I are totally dependent on him, God is dependent on no one and nothing except himself. And that's comforting, because if our God is not transcendent, he wouldn't be a God, would he? For much of the world, this is close to their understanding of what they think God is. God is someone or something who is up there, somewhere in heaven. He may or may not have any power. He may or may not be righteous. But he is still up there. And as such, he is an impersonal God. And we, after all, are down here, living life as best we can, the way we want to, the way we think we should, along the lines that we want to go. It is our life to live. And if there is a God, and if I am good enough, and the world thinks that it is, we will go to heaven someday, wherever that might be. And if God is only transcendent, that may very well be true. However, this is not the God of the Bible, and it is not the God of the pilgrim. Even as God is transcendent in relation to his creation, the Bible tells us that he is also near and personal to all that he creates, particularly his people. This is God's immanence. And we see this illustrated in Psalm 113, beginning in verse 4. It says this, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" That is God's transcendence. But the psalm goes on. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So why is this important to us tonight? The doctrines, the tenets of transcendence and immanence are of monumental importance. First of all, describing the immensity of our God and the fact that he is over and above all creation, all the heavens and the earth, and yet he is near and personal to his people. That is the very core of the gospel, the very core of our salvation, and that is the core of God's divine help to the life of the believer in this world. And here is why. God is transcendent by the fact that he is infinite. He is holy and righteous in and of himself. Therefore, he is unreachable by all his creation. In direct contradiction to the infinite and holy God, you and I are finite and by our very nature sinful in every aspect of our being. So we have to ask these questions rhetorically. How do we who are finite become infinite? How does the imperfect become perfect? How do the sinful and wretched become righteous? The answer to that question is on our own. We can't. But God, as his immanence, has reached down to his people, has reached down to you and I, offering his free gift of grace. The explanation in Scripture is clear. God provides the way. Within God's attribute of his immanence is also his attribute of love for his people. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The ultimate act of the immanence of God is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Word became flesh, as it says in John 1:14. And the result of that was the ultimate act of love and sacrifice in that 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And in that, Jesus Christ justifies and reconciles his people and calls them to himself. And he establishes a personal relationship with every believer, a relationship so close that we are portrayed in Scripture as being in Christ. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And we say amen to that. This is a relationship that is personal, up close and personal. And we even use the word intimate. How intimate is that relationship? Romans 8, 4-17 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit, of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And there also we have the journey of the pilgrim. So intimate is our relationship with the Father that we can come to him, calling on him in the most endearing terms of Abba, Father, even as Jesus did in Matthew 14:36. You remember he's at Gethsemane, and Jesus turns to his Father in his time of torment, and we read this. "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, you have been granted not just a privilege, but the position of adopted sons and daughters of the Father, who in times of fear and dismay, you too may cry out, Abba, Father. And God seals that with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who now indwells every believer. It is he who is the source of our help and our protection. I remember doing a song one time years ago before we came and moved up the hill. And it was just entitled, "Closer Than a Heartbeat." Who else can be closer to you than a heartbeat than God? Because he indwells you by his Holy Spirit. That is personal. That is intimate. And again, that is the source, the salvation, and then his providential care of his people. That is the source of our protection as pilgrims. Robert Davidson, his commentary on the Psalms, sums it up like this. "Nothing is more characteristic of the Psalms than their emphasis upon the intensely personal concern of the Lord for each of his people." And he goes on to say, "It is the breathtaking assumption that the God who controls the whole universe is interested in and cares for me." This is the comfort for the anxious pilgrim, that the great God of the universe, creator of the heavens and the earth, is also the God of the human heart. So with all this in mind, God's imminence, his nearness to his children, results in his providential care for them. The providence of God means that he is actively concerned and involved in every aspect of creation, including world affairs and every intimate aspect of every believer's life, including yours. Part and parcel to that providence is God's guidance and protection, the help that the psalmist declares that God grants to his chosen ones. It is the assurance of God's providential care and protection of his people that he illustrates in the rest of the psalm, which brings us back to the text. Verse 2 says, the psalmist declares that the Lord is the pilgrim's help. But now in verse 3, he declares that the Lord is the one who keeps the pilgrim on his journey. Now, the Hebrew word here is shemar, and it's an interesting word. It's used 6 times in this passage, so it's one we want to pay attention to. It's an interesting word, and it's translated in the New American Standard as keeps in verse 3 and 4, keeper in verse 5, protect in verse 7, keep again in verse 7, again, and guard in verse 8. And elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, it's translated as preserved in Psalm 37 and watchman in Psalm 130. So here the psalmist is portraying our Lord as the watchman, the keeper, the one who preserves and protects his people. And all of this points to God as the ultimate guardian, our ultimate guardian. And he is a guardian who is always vigilant. He keeps you. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, we spoke several times of God's attributes tonight. And here is one of those we've already mentioned, and that is his omniscience. Simply stated, the omniscience of God is his knowledge of all things at all times. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his notice. And we would add to this that his omnipresence means that he is everywhere at all time, including the life of the believer. So he is always with you, and he always knows everything about you and what you're doing and where you are and what you need. I've been in a position, while assigned as the deputy sheriff in the jail, to be charged with being the watchman over a large number of inmates, many of them dangerous, and often for many hours at a time. On a slow night, especially when it's dark and things are quiet, staying alert and staying awake are virtually impossible. Fortunately, that is not the case for the Lord. You want him watching the inmates, not me. The Lord never slumbers. The Lord never slumbers. To slumber is to lose attention. It is to be distracted. It is to doze off. I remember our grandson, Tevis, when he was younger, could sleep with his eyes wide open. He looked perfectly awake, but I promise you the lights were out and no one was home. The psalmist assures us that the mind of the Lord never wanders, not even for a second. His eyes are always open and they are always fixed upon his children. And as the psalmist continues, he accentuates the points by exclaiming, "Behold," which is to say, and it's true, that the God of Israel, and therefore my God, not only never slumbers, he never sleeps. That's comfort. This is assurance, my friends. It's assurance. This phrase would have struck a chord with the Hebrews singing this song. They would have recalled the story of Elijah and his defeat over the 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. You remember that this is a showdown between these prophets of Baal and Elijah. The prophets of Baal build an altar and they put the bull on the offering and they call out to Baal to bring fire and consume everything. Well, not surprisingly, after many, many hours and cutting themselves and all the gyrations they went through, there was no answer. And Elijah taunts them in verse 27, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. And perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." At the end of it all, the author of 1 Kings notes, verse 29, no one answered. No one paid attention. But our God does pay attention. He sees, he hears, and he answers. So when Elijah built an altar to Yahweh, you remember he put the trench, he covered it three times with water and all of these things, verses 38, 39, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" This is the God who promises to watch and to keep and to preserve his people. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth, who sends fire from the sky, who, as we saw in Psalm 120, answers when his sons and his daughters call out to him in distress for help. In verses 3 through 8, the psalmist illustrates just how the Lord is his help and his keeper. Each example is explained in the physical realm metaphorically. However, the implications are both spiritual and eternal. Verse 3 says, "He will not let your foot to be moved." The word translated "moved" here means to slip and slide or to stagger or to be shaken. The roads, physically speaking, the roads in the Old Testament were few and far between. Traveling was done primarily on well-worn, rocky paths over and around the hills and the valleys on the way to your destination. These were made even more dangerous in inclement weather, of course. But God grants the pilgrim a sure footing every day of his journey. The spiritual implication is that God will keep the pilgrim on the right path, to keep in him and protect him from falling away, from straying onto the large path, from the narrow path to where he doesn't belong, that path that the Lord has set before him, and guaranteeing them that he reaches the destination, the end of his pilgrimage. This is God's protection and preservation day by day, and his assurance that with his help, the pilgrim will arrive at his intended destination, which is where God himself resides. Verses 5 and 6 says, he is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Where in verse 3, we see illustrated God's protection and preservation in the pilgrim's day-to-day walk through treacherous terrain. Here the illustration is protection from the elements. The midday sun in Israel is menacing, and the nights, even during a hot day, can be very, very cold. And there's danger there. But we stand in his shade of protection by day, safe from the devastating heat of the sun, and we are warmed by his very presence in the cold of the evening. Our comfort comes in the fact that if we are in the protection of his shadow, as this psalm tells us, that must mean what? He is very near. He does not protect us from afar. He comes alongside us. He stands beside us on our right hand, a position of strength. And he stands right there as he comforts and he protects us. Psalm 46:1 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The implication here is that our God, who is so near to us, is beside us at all times, day and night. Which means he walks with us also every step of the way of the journey on our pilgrimage. And he promises to never leave our side. This is the assurance of the believer. Deuteronomy 31:6 exhorts us to be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. It is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. That is assurance. That is comfort. That is protection. That is our guardian. Verse 7, he will keep you from all evil. And this is really a culmination, a summation of all that we've been told so far. Regardless of the perils and the pitfalls the pilgrim may face, God is the guardian in all circumstances, great or small, life-threatening or simply annoying. It is God who keeps your life. And then verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. And that, too, sums up all that has been mentioned so far. It is a Hebrew idiom that means wherever you go, whatever you do, here the psalmist is saying that, wherever you go and wherever you do, God will providentially guard your steps. Deuteronomy 28:6 says, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. This promise does not just apply to our earthly pilgrimage. Rather, it applies also to our upward spiritual journey to the New Jerusalem. Verse 8. From this time forth and forevermore. Consider the words of David to sum this up. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Marvelous promises. Here we have, we often talk about our the perseverance of the saints in terms of New Testament theology, but here it is all over the Old Testament. So what do we do with this? It should be obvious to you by now that the Holy Spirit has included these psalms in our canon of Scripture because the journey of the Christian is a pilgrimage. You and I are the pilgrims of Psalm 120 and 121, just a couple centuries removed. Scripture makes this abundantly clear as it tells us that we have much in common with him. As a Hebrew, he is one of God's chosen people, one of the nation of Israel. And speaking in Old Testament terms, Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says, you, meaning he's talking to New Testament believers now, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the same way that he was chosen, so are you and I. The pilgrim, chosen by God, embarks on a journey at the command of the Lord, as we saw in Deuteronomy 16:16. The Christian, too, is called, and the Christian, too, is commanded to go. Luke 9:23, Jesus himself lays the foundation for all who would follow, and he said, to them all, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And we already saw that the expectation of the follower of Jesus Christ is that his home is not in this world. We are but sojourners on our way to our eternal home. And like the pilgrim, our pilgrimage is difficult and dangerous. The point of Psalm 129 is not that we will not have problems. There is that. It's not that we, yes, you know what I mean. The fact is that these two psalms speak of distress and danger. It is self-evident that we face those things in our journey, in our pilgrim walk as Christians. In fact, according to 1 Peter 2:21, the believer is called to suffer and to persecution for Christ's sake, even as Christ himself suffered and was persecuted for us. And we do take great comfort in the fact that he will never, ever ask us to suffer and be persecuted as he was. However, because he has called us to suffering, we can be confident that when we do suffer, when we have difficult problems in our lives, they have eternal purpose and eternal meaning. And Hebrews 2:10 tells us that Christ was made perfect in suffering. And that is to say, in his incarnation, his mission on earth to be the perfect provider of salvation and our great high priest was made perfect because he suffered. We too, when we experience persecution, our trials and suffering are also made complete. It is part of our sanctification process, our growing process in holiness. Suffering for the sake of Christ burns off impurities, making the final product of our lives more pure and preparing us for the end of our journey at that time when we enter the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. So we take comfort in the fact, as we saw earlier, our God is intimately involved and sovereign in every aspect of our lives. And he promises in Romans 8:28 that all things, even the most difficult things in our life, will work for good according to his perfect will and purpose. Lastly, even as we share the same journey as the psalmist, and most importantly, we share the same God who shows his love for us, who, although transcendent and sovereign above all of his creation, is close and imminent and personal. We are sons and daughters of the Father. We are so close that we are in Christ. He sends his Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one of us. That is personal. That is intimate. That is the gospel. It is because of who he is that we can cry out to him in time of persecution and suffering, knowing that he will protect and preserve us. These are psalms of assurance. They are psalms of comfort. They are psalms of deliverance. Because of who he is, we walk our lives in confidence through our journey, knowing that nothing can take us, nothing can remove us from his loving protection, care, and provision. And it is this assurance that we can walk confidently in our journey, and we can join the pilgrims of old in the chorus of Psalm 121, "My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again just come before you, worshiping you as a great God, transcendent, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing. Lord, yet you love us enough and condescend enough to come and dwell amongst us, to give your only Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we too may live with you forever. Lord, we know there are those here tonight who may not know you, that are not pilgrims. They are residents in this world and are very comfortable. Lord, we pray that also included in this psalm is a call to them that you stand ready to bring them to yourselves, where your journey brings glory, the journey for those without you brings death. Lord, we just pray that you would call them to yourself and they would respond, and you would save them and protect them and comfort them. Lord, as we go our own way this week, we ask for this help too, even as the psalmist did. We ask for your help, your protection. And in the end, we will give you the credit, and most importantly, we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray.